Amen. Well, it is good to open God's Word with you. I will be on vacation for just a week after this sermon this morning, and so I'm happy to begin again in the Word of God, Matthew chapter 28. We're going to focus on verses 7 through 17. That's our text. I will begin to read in verse 1 because verse 7 is in the middle of an angelic dialogue, and that's never a good place to start a sermon text. Obviously, there's a context, and the context is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we looked at that, the factual bodily resurrection as it is simply portrayed in the Scripture, how important that doctrine is for us. Because again, if Jesus rose as he said he would, then he's God and the Son of God. And therefore, all that he said is true. And that's why it's the capstone of our doctrines. It's that which proves him to be the Son of God, as the book of Acts declares in chapter 17, that God, by the resurrection, demonstrates, assures, proves to the whole world that Jesus is the one who will judge the world. He is God and the Son of God. And this morning, as we look at these verses, I originally had planned to preach an entire sermon on verses 6 through 10. Because there's so much there, where the women are given the great commission of the gospel, where they fall down and worship Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord, where an angel appears. And there is much, again, that we could talk about in that text. And so I was just going to preach a sermon on that text and then preach an additional sermon on 11 through 16. And notice the same kind of witness that's given by the soldiers and by the priest and then by the disciples, some of whom doubted. But instead, I'm going to combine the two, and we're going to have two sermons today for the price of one. But don't worry, I've taken into account the extra time that that means. And so instead of preaching 4 points, I'm only going to preach three. So that should level it all up. You can tell I wasn't a math major in school. Now, I do think there's an interesting thing to contrast here. Three different witnesses. Three witnesses to the resurrection. The women witness to the resurrection. The soldiers and the priests, they have a witness to the resurrection. And then the disciples in Galilee. What was their witness like? Because we too are called to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the gospel, that he rose again from the dead. Therefore, he is Lord. Therefore, if we believe in him, we have eternal life. Therefore, if we do not believe in him, we will be judged in hell forever. All of it's true because he rose. This is the gospel message, the announcement of his victory, and therefore all that he said and all that he did is true and is for our salvation. And so as we open God's word this morning, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we read it this morning, you would cause your spirit to make it effectual in our hearts, and especially if there are those who do not know you this morning, convict them of the truth, Lord Jesus, that you are alive because you conquered death. And therefore, Lord God, cause them to accept your terms of peace and salvation, that they would be saved, that they would acknowledge and bow the knee to you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they too would have eternal life. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in Matthew 28. Again, beginning in verse 1 for context, we'll focus on verses 7 through 17. This is God's holy word. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And picking up now in your bulletin, verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted the word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the witness of the women. I want you to notice the witness of the women. Well, we've looked at the women coming to the tomb, being at the cross, and we've commended them as Scripture commends them and sets them forward to us. For an example, here they get their commission to go and proclaim the gospel. Notice in verse 5, after telling them, I know it's not in your bulletin, but we saw this, after telling them to not be afraid, the angel declares to them, Christ is not here, Jesus whom you seek, who was crucified, yes, that Jesus, he's not here, he is risen, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Clearly they're in the tomb when the angel's speaking to them. Matthew just cuts to the chase, doesn't give you some of the details that Mark does, that Luke does, that John does, about how they go into the tomb, how Mary Magdalene has already left. But he says, come and see the place where the Lord lay. What's he saying to them? Well, he's just told them, and he's an angel from heaven, and they can tell that he's an angel. His body shines, lightning, the scripture said. His clothing supernaturally white, as Mark said, whiter than any fuller could whiten them. And he's just said to them, he's risen. So an angel has told them that. So they have unassailable information, infallible, from an angel who cannot lie, that Jesus is not here, he's risen. But that's not enough. God gives them more. The angel himself, recognizing, as I think Scripture often does, that human beings, though we ought to just believe God's word when we hear it, we're weak, we're fallible, we're slow to believe, we're quick to doubt and second guess. And so the angel says, come and see. Come and look. Look at the grave cloths. They would have gone over too. There would have been a slab in the middle of the tomb. It was a brand new tomb. Remember, no one had ever been laid there. There can't be a chance that there's any grave cloths for anyone else. Jesus alone is in that tomb, or was in that tomb. And those grave cloths are lying, we know from the Gospels, as if he had been in them. They're lying just stretched out on the slab. And we know from one of the other Gospels that the face cloth is folded up neatly on the side. Now, this is something that would not have been if Christ's body would have been removed. Nobody would have taken the grave cloths off of him. That would have made his body so much more difficult to move. He's not wrapped up tight in these grave cloths anymore, but his body is naked and bloody and slimy and cold and falling. And no one would have moved him that way. Nobody would move a dead body that way that's ghastly. His enemies wouldn't have done it. And his friends wouldn't have done it. And so that to see the grave cloths like that, to touch them, to see them, to experience them, the angel is giving them an extra layer of assurance. He's risen. I've told you. I'm an angel. Come and see. Look for yourselves. See it. Touch it. Experience it. Know it. He's given them this so that they would be certain and assured as they went out that what they were saying was the word of God. God himself, again, condescending to appeal even to their senses, as Jesus so often did when he would do a sign. Let them see indeed that he is the Son of God. So the angel gives them the word. They get the visible, sensible evidence with their eyes, with their hands. No doubt they can smell, they're seeing, they're experiencing all this. And so then they get their commission in verse 7. Go quickly, now that you've seen the place, now that I've told you, now that you've experienced it, now that you know. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And tell them that he is going before you into Galilee. There you, plural, will all see him. Behold, you, plural, I have told you. There you will see him. Yuns. There yuns will see him. Behold, I have told yuns. All right, that's important. He's going before yuns three times. You, plural, you, plural, you, plural. Because the whole church is told to go to Galilee. We're going to pick up more on that later. But many commentators pick up on the fact that the angel appears to the women and not to the disciples, not to the apostles whom Jesus has been training for this moment. For this moment to go forth and preach the gospel. He's been specifically training the apostles, the 11. And we know that. And Scripture talks about that. And he talks in the upper room in John about how he will cause the Holy Spirit to remind them of all the things that he has said, so that they will be able to give his word perfectly, infallibly. They will be prophets, as it were. They will be authors of Scripture. Jesus assured that in the upper room. And so why doesn't the angel appear to them? Why didn't the angel appear to Peter and John? Peter and John go to the tomb. The angel could have waited until Peter and John got there. Why doesn't Jesus himself appear to Peter and John? Why doesn't he appear to the 11? They're the ones being trained. We know they're the ones who will be the apostles, right? Who will ordain elders after them. Why does the angel and why does Jesus himself appear to the women? Hendrickson wonders aloud if it was a reward for their singular ministry, this is from Hendrickson, of love and loyalty. He asked the question, couldn't it be that? Couldn't it be that Christ is rewarding them? That's why he appears to them and not to the men, and that's why the angel appears to them and not to the men. Calvin doesn't ask the question. Calvin says, that's exactly the reason. That's why, of course that's why. Calvin, listen to Calvin's quote on this. The apostles were like persons half dead with fear, the 11. They're not there. While the women ran with alacrity to the sepulchre, listen to this, and therefore obtained no ordinary reward. They're being rewarded because they were faithful to go and honor Jesus and even be risking that they honor him. He's still their teacher, though he was a condemned prisoner, killed by the state, as it were. They're not afraid. They're not afraid to risk their lives and go and honor him. So Calvin says, they likewise obtain no ordinary reward. Christ forgave their weakness, the fact that they think he's dead and they're there to anoint his dead body. We saw that last week. Christ forgave that. They're really not believing as they should, and that's true. But they came. They came to honor their Lord. They came to do what was right. They still looked at him as Lord, and they were going to put his honor before their own lives. And so Calvin says, Christ forgave their weakness, listen, and bestowed on them, this is John Calvin word for word, and bestowed on them the distinguished honor by taking away from men the apostolic office and committing it to them for a short time. Who can argue? But that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what the angel did. He gave the women the commission to preach the gospel to the apostles. Calvin says that for a short time he took away the apostolic office from the apostles and he gave it to the women. Apostle just means be sent. Apostello, to be sent. Who is being sent here? The women. How are they being sent? By Christ himself. That clearly is to give them temporarily this office. Matthew Henry says the exact same thing. Quote, the women are sent to tell them, and so are made, as it were, the apostles of the apostles. Matthew Henry. The women are made the apostles of the apostles. You know, we've got to remember this. We know Scripture limits ordained office to men. We understand that in this church, and we understand the liberalism that has happened in the 20th century, where most of the mainlines no longer believe that. They started denying ordination for men only, and then they started denying male headship, and then they started denying marriage being one man and one woman. I mean, there's all kind of confusion on the roles of men and women in the liberal church. But we have to understand, it's not like the reason why God chose to have men alone be officers is that they're better, is that they've earned it somehow, is that women are less. It's not that at all. There's nothing wrong with God sending the women to be temporarily apostles. He does. And it's not like that, again, there's some natural or inherent superiority in men. God could send a donkey to speak his word. And oh, by the way, he does. Right? And many ministers are not far above that. So let's not forget that. And let's not, you know, oh, my goodness. Does this upset our church polity? No, it doesn't at all. But we would be liars to not acknowledge it. And to not thank God for it. To thank God for these women, that they were faithful enough to go and be at the tomb and therefore get the message. Because the apostles didn't. And they weren't there. And so we need to acknowledge it again. And to praise their faithfulness. And to praise their love and their loyalty. And so they're given this reward. Matthew Henry says it's a reward. Calvin says it's a reward. There's no doubt it's a rebuke to the apostles. But the rebuke is accidental. The reward is the substance. They were rewarded for their faithfulness, for their love, for their loyalty, for again, still coming out to honor Jesus. The only reason the rebuke is there is because the apostles weren't with them. If the apostles were with them, they would have got the reward too. So because they're not there, there's also an element of rebuke in this. But the main thing is the reward. And that's what I want to set before you. Because what I want you to know this morning is no matter what anyone does in the church or in the state or in your house, don't allow anybody to cause you to not show your attachment, your affection, your love, and your loyalty to Jesus Christ. I don't care what the king says, the governor, the president. I don't care what ministers say, elders say, great, big, important, you know, heads of ministries. And it doesn't matter what anybody says. Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Don't allow anybody to stop you from worshiping him, from living for him, from serving him, from honoring him. Don't allow fear to do it. Don't allow the temptations of the world's love and praise to do it. Don't let anything get between you and God. If you are a saint here today, Jesus is your Lord, and you must obey God rather than men, no matter what anybody says, in the home, in the church, or in the state. And these women went out and honored Jesus, and God blessed them and rewarded them. And don't think, and there's a sense in which it wasn't that big a deal, right? They went to the tomb to anoint him, as they would have anybody, as many people in the culture would have at that time, whether they were believers in Jesus or not. But it was the right thing to do, an honorable thing to do. And they still saw him as their Lord somehow. They still were looking to him, to honor him. And that little work, as it were, is rewarded like this. Reminds me of that scripture that says, even a cup of cold water, right, given in my name, will be rewarded. Don't think, whoever you are, maybe you're a Christian at home, maybe, you know, you have this, you have children at home, and you're, you know, all these little kids, and you're going crazy, and it looks like whatever you do doesn't matter. Be faithful in that. Don't think Christ isn't seeing that. Don't think he doesn't have an amazing heavenly reward for that, as you serve him in that. You know, maybe you live alone. And you're at home and, you know, you're trying to serve the Lord and you're faithful and you think that what you're doing is not noticed and it doesn't matter. Don't think that. Don't think that Christ doesn't see it. Don't think that he isn't going to honor you for it 100-fold. Don't let anything stop you from serving the Lord and doing what is right. Whatever your calling is, if it's the big, giant, important stuff or if it's the stuff that seems like nothing, do it for the Lord. Do it for him. Have his glory in mind, and he will bless you and he will honor you as he does the women. How do the women do with their commission? What do? Do they argue with the angel? Do they say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Dead bodies don't, right? What does it say? Verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran. These are women of grown men. They ran to bring his disciples word. Did they understand everything? Did they have it all figured out? All they know is an angel told them Jesus rose. They see the evidence that he rose. And the angel says, go tell the disciples. And they run. With fear, and there should have been reverence there. But not great fear. With great joy. They believed, beloved. There was great joy. In fact, Calvin thinks the fear there was a little bit of sinful fear, which is why Jesus additionally appears to them to take away all the fear at that point. And that certainly could be true. And so Christ appears, right? And Christ really just repeats the angelic commission. He doesn't really add anything. Do not be afraid. Same thing the angel said. Go and tell my brethren, my disciples, same thing that the angel said. I'm going to go to Galilee, and that's where you'll see me. That's where they'll see me, he says, because he's speaking about his brethren, as Jesus calls it. And I want you to notice that. Go and tell my brethren. Go and tell, Jesus says this. Go and tell my brothers. My brothers. He says to us. Us. As sinful and as filthy and as shameful and as rebellious and as weak and as inconsistent as we are, go and tell my brothers that I am risen from the dead. He calls us his brothers because he purchased all of our salvation. Now it's completed, it's finished. The new natures that we will have will be just like his. Not that we will become the incarnate Son of God, but that we will be without sin. That we will be holy as he is holy. That we will be perfect as he is perfect. And that work is happening now in you who believe. And that's a good thing. That's something to be a part of. That's something to live for. That's something to give you strength when you are on that hospital bed dying. That's something to make life worth living when you don't know why you're still here. Because you can't see anymore and you can't do anything. And yet God has you here to continue to even just honor him by acknowledging that he's still your Lord. That you'll still serve him until your last breath. It makes life worth living. That he's our Lord. Go and tell my brethren that I am alive, that I'll go to Galilee. And we know that this witness is not received. The women go, they're overjoyed. Christ himself has now appeared to them. Now again, Matthew leaves out the fact that Mary Magdalene goes to them first, and Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene first, and then he appears to the other women. You know, Matthew's just giving us a couple of these things, not all of them. None of them give us all of them. But the women get to the apostles, remember? And it says their words seem to them like idle tales. Well, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel like your ministry is unappreciated and maybe even laughed at, thought to be nothing. Don't let that discourage you. Who are you serving? Are you serving men? Are you serving God? Right? You're serving God. It doesn't matter. You're called to do what God's called you to do. If you're married, husbands, you're called to love your wife. It doesn't matter if she appreciates it or returns it. You're serving God, right? Wives, you're called to submit to your husbands. It doesn't matter if he respects that or honors it. Who are you serving? God. Keep that in mind. The response really is not our business. We want people to respond. But if they don't, does that take away from the fact that we've obeyed God, we've done what he said? And he's going to use that, whether to bring blessing and salvation and mercy and grace, or to bring judgment and justice and condemnation and wrath. They're both to his glory. And we need to be faithful in what he calls us to do. So this is the witness of the women. They're faithful. They go. They go joyfully. They believe. Secondly, notice the witness of the soldiers and the Sanhedrin. The witness of the soldiers in the Sanhedrin. Matthew alone tells us about the soldiers who are stationed outside the tomb to guard it, to keep the body of Jesus in the tomb, to end this once and for all. They alone took Jesus' prophecy seriously that he would rise again on the third day. Nobody else is thinking about it, including the women. But the priests were, the elders were. They set a guard. They're the only ones who did, and we saw it being set. And then we see that the guard alone, the Roman soldiers alone, are the ones who actually see at least the emotions around the resurrection. Even they don't see Jesus get up off the slab. But they do see the angel. They do see the stone rolled away. They feel the earthquake. And then verse 11 says, some of them ran back to the chief priest, and all these things they reported. All these things. The earthquake. The angel, like light, white as snow, his garments, descending, this heavenly being, rolling back this giant stone out of the groove that it would have sat in, knocking it over on its side, sitting upon it. Whether or not they talked about how they passed out for fear and ran, I don't know. They probably tried to save a little face. But they would have told them all these things. They would have said this. Why? Because they've just left their post and they've just not kept the tomb, which was what their mission was. And so, of course, they're going to say how astronomical this thing was that kept them from being faithful to their duty and, in effect, could cause them to lose their lives because they failed and they ran. Now, did they see him rise? I don't think so, because that's a privilege. It's a privilege to see the resurrected Jesus. So I don't think they would have seen him walk out of the tomb or see Jesus himself. I think that was reserved only for those whom Christ gave that great privilege to. What did they believe? Who knows? They're polytheistic Roman pagans. They believe in a pantheon of gods and goddesses. They would have thought for sure this is the divine being. But who knows what they would have thought? Zeus, Apollo, I don't know. You know, Hermes, a messenger. They were scared. They know for the first time in their lives they've seen concrete proof that there is a divine. But whatever they thought, the priests and the elders knew exactly what this was. They have the scriptures. They're Jewish believers in the Old Testament. They know this is an angel. They know he's from heaven. They know, therefore, what Jesus has said and done in his ministry was true. So how do we explain their response? Why don't they repent and bow the knee and say, oh my goodness, we were wrong. Jesus really is the Son of God because this angel just came down from heaven and has given testimony to that fact. Why don't they? Well, let's remember, these are the same people who have seen many of Jesus' miracles. They saw him heal the man with the withered hand. What did they do with that? Oh, he's healing people on the Sabbath. He's doing miracles on the Sabbath. That makes him a lawbreaker. Something doesn't click there. Miracles. And I'm going to pick on what day it is. The same thing with the man born blind, right? He healed a man born blind. They get testimony. They see it. Everybody knows he was born blind. He can see. How can he see? Jesus healed him. Well, he did it on the Sabbath. He's not the Son of God. He's casting out demons all over the place. How did they explain that? Oh, it's by the power of Satan. They didn't deny that he was casting out demons. That's a supernatural power, but they said a supernatural being of evil gave it to him. Do you see what we see? They've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They know. They have all of the proof that God gives in the divine attestation of the miraculous. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's miraculous. He does all these things. He has these powers. They know it could only be from God, as the man born blind told them. They know if he was from God, if he wasn't from God, he could do nothing, as the man born blind said to them. Nicodemus himself said it, that we know that you're from God because no one can do these things unless God is with him. Beloved, it just proves not the quality of the message. Oh, we got to make it more believable somehow. It proves and illustrates the hardness of man's heart. It's the hardness of man's heart. This isn't a head problem. The head has all the possible proof that it can see and have in every possible way. This is a heart problem. They don't believe, not because they don't know. They don't believe because they don't want to acknowledge the truth that they do know. Jesus summarized his public ministry. Well, John's gospel summarizes Christ's public ministry this way. John 12, 37. Even though he had done so many signs before them. So many. One is enough. Even though he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him. The signs were there. The proof was there. The evidence was there. But they didn't receive it. Are we going to fault the proof or the evidence now? Well, it's not good enough. There's something wrong with it. The proof is conclusive. The evidence is compelling. He is from God. Here we have to distinguish between what's called proof and persuasion. The proof is there, but it doesn't persuade. Why? Because the heart doesn't want to receive it. This isn't a question of somebody objectively, honestly considering the case. Anybody that would do that would say Jesus is Lord. This is a case of people who are blind and who do not want the light, who do not want to bow the knee. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "The most sensible evidence will not convince men without the concurring operation of the Holy Spirit." Well, that's true for the gospel in general. Does that mean we don't preach the gospel? Well, the gospel doesn't work. You know? Do we not talk about the miracles Jesus did? Because seeing miracles won't produce faith. No, it won't. But hearing the gospel won't produce faith either, unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart. The Holy Spirit changes the heart with the message of the truth. And we want to give all of the proof that the gospel gives and talk about all the miracles that the gospel talks about and talk about the crowning miracle of the resurrection, which is the proof that he rose again, or that he is the Son of God. And we're not going to water that down at all simply because the hardened heart of man won't receive it. That is the message. And as many as God is pleased to change through it, he will. It will be that message they receive. It will be that truth that is received by them, that evidence that is acknowledged by them. And so we don't change the message or look for another message, because man in his sinfulness will not be converted by the proof of Scripture or by the proof of, in that time, seeing the actual miracle. Jesus himself taught that miracles don't by themselves create faith. They leave no excuse for unbelief, because they prove that you should believe. This is what Jesus said to the rich man in his story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? They die, and the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says, "Oh, please send Lazarus to go and warn my brothers so that they don't come here." And Jesus, in the story, says through Abraham, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And remember what the rich man says, "Oh, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. But if somebody would come from the dead, they will believe. They'll believe if they see a miracle." And Jesus' words through Abraham again to the rich man are this. Luke 16:31, "But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise again from the dead." It's not about giving enough evidence, argument, whatever, to convince somebody who just is doubting because they don't see it. They see it. They don't want it. They hate it. Bible talks about men suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, in seeing the light and yet shunning the light, trying to put the light out because it exposes them as evildoers. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an aroma of life to life to those who are being saved. But it is what? Death to those who are perishing. Because it takes away the excuse again. It takes it away. When somebody was there and saw Jesus' miracles and did not believe, they would be so much more worthy of condemnation than somebody who wasn't. So much more so. The more that truth that you see and the more that you shut your eyes to, the more condemned you are. And so these priests who know that Jesus rose and now who buy off the soldiers, as they bought off Judas, let's not forget, they've already paid a man to betray Jesus to death. What's it to pay a few others to simply keep the story that he was still dead? That's not even causing anybody to be killed. So these guys have shown that they're willing to pay off for blood, let alone to keep and support their lie. So they cut a deal with the guards. To what? Say that the disciples came and stole the body while we slept. Now let's think about that. Let's look at that. Is that plausible? Does that explain the empty tomb? A lot of people believe that to this day. In fact, the scripture goes on to say in verse 15, this is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That's true. Not just the Jews, the Gentiles, because the Gentiles, the Gentile Romans are saying it too. Many write this. Oh, the disciples stole the body. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew in the middle of the second century, matter of fact, he says, this is what you Jews are saying, the disciples stole the body. So 100 years later, that was the story, even as Scripture says. Does it hold water? Does it explain the tomb? Could it be a possible explanation? Let's consider it. The disciples stole the body while the Roman soldiers were asleep outside the tomb. Is that plausible, considering everything we know about the disciples and about Rome? Do the disciples at all seem like these guys who are just these adventurers and these risk takers who are going to take on the Roman army if need be? They don't know the guards are going to stay asleep. They're willing to risk it to go in and take the body. They don't show themselves to be that kind of person at all. But let's say that they did. Let's say that they show themselves to be these heroic adventurers. What would they hope to accomplish? What does that get them? They get the dead body of Jesus. What does that do? What are you going to do with that? Oh, we're going to proclaim that he rose, though we know that he didn't. We're going to go and say, he rose, he's alive, he's the Son of God, though we know all of that's a lie. Let's suppose that we'll even grant that, which is complete nonsense. But let's say, okay, they were brave enough to take the body, and they were, I don't know, insane enough to live for a message that they know is false, and to die for it. They all die for this message, all of them. Even John dies in banishment. But they're all put to death for what they know is an absolute falsehood, and they know they're lying about God. They're pious Jews. You don't lie about God. I mean, you're risking hell now. So let's just say they're crazy enough and they're brave enough to pull this off. How could they do it? How in the world could they do it? How can they get to this tomb where the Roman soldiers are right outside sleeping, several dozen soldiers? How can they move a rock that's so big that five women in the Gospel of Mark say, we don't know how we're going to move this rock. They would put this groove in the ground, and this round stone would sit in the groove. You'd have to roll this giant stone out of the groove. It would make a lot of noise. And then they knock it over on its side, because it's on its side and the angel sits on it. Boom! And not a soldier wakes up. And then they go in the tomb, and they don't just run in and grab the body and run out, 15 seconds. They slowly and methodically unwrap the body. 100 pounds of spices fall to the ground. Boom, 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 boom. The stone ground. And they're just unwrapping the body. Unwrapping the body. Maybe 40 minutes, I don't know. Take that face cloth nice and neatly, fold it and set it over here to the side. And none of the guards wake up. Because if one of them woke up, they would tell all the others, they would have sounded the alarm, and those guys would be dead. So they waste all this time, they take all this extra risk to unwrap the body, leave all the wrappings in there, and nobody wakes up. And then, after they do it, and the guards wake up and say they stole the body, they're not arrested. Remember, they just broken Roman law. They just broke the Roman seal. They just stole Roman property. The guards are protecting this. No one's allowed to take anything out of that tomb. All that the priests have to do is take the guards with their testimony and say, these apostles have defied Rome, arrest them, put them to death. And they would have been. Because they've broken the law. Why doesn't that happen? Why don't they put them on trial? They have no evidence. In fact, they know it's not true. They know that the Roman guards are not going to go on trial and risk this crazy story that they fell asleep, which would be a capital offense for them, to sleep on duty, in order to get the priests off the hook. They don't care about the priests. They don't care which group of Jews die. They're Romans. They want them all to die. So they can't try them. They can't put them on trial. So they have to pay off the guards to lie. And then they tell the guards, don't worry, if this comes to Pilate's ear, we'll explain it to him. Hey, we had to get them to say this. They didn't really fall asleep, but we got to stop this Jewish rebellion that's going to happen if they continue to proclaim Jesus' message. So, let us handle this. We know how to handle our own Jewish rabble, because that's how they looked at their own people. And so they assure the guards that Pilate will accept whatever it is, that story they'll tell. And the guards are certain, because they know how Pilate and the priests have to, work together. It's a lot like modern-day politics, isn't it? And so all this happens, right? And again, the explanation is so inherently self-contradictory and ridiculous, because if the guards were asleep, how do they know the disciples took the body? How do they know that? If they were awake, if one of them was awake, they would know. They could say, oh, I saw the disciples take it. But if one of them was awake, they would wake all the other ones and they would kill the disciples. And if they're all asleep and they wake up and the cave, the stone is gone and the body's gone, how do they know? How do they know what happened? They don't know. They'd have to be awake to know. And if they're asleep, they don't know. Do you see how this whole story just falls to the ground? It's absurd. And yet, beloved, this story goes out to stop the truth of the gospel that Jesus rose again from the dead. And it just goes to show us again, don't be discouraged when people don't believe and you witness to them. They can't believe unless God gives them a new heart. Even if they saw someone rise from the dead, they're not going to believe. We still give them the message, because it's through the message that they'll believe. The women still give the message that that Jesus rose. They still preach Jesus rose. And as many as God has appointed to eternal life believe through that message. They believe, as many as are appointed. But those to whom God allows to just continue in their hatred of him, no matter what you show them, no matter what you say to them, they're never going to bow the knee and worship Jesus. And by the way, when the women bow the knee and worship Jesus, that proves he's God. Because if he accepts it, and he does, he doesn't tell them to stop. Remember, he told Mary Magdalene to stop for a different reason. She was thinking everything's going to go back to normal. And he says, stop clinging to me. I have to ascend to heaven. Then you can cling to me by faith. I think that's what's being there. Here the women are just so happy to see them. They worship him, and he accepts their worship. He's not allowed to do that. He'd be a false teacher of Israel if he did. So here we know he's God. Now he's risen from the dead. The priests and the soldiers conspire together. In a sense, they believed, the priests believed the soldiers more than the disciples believed the women. They do. They believe them. They're going to pay off these soldiers a great sum of money. And yet they do it knowingly opposing God. Don't forget that. When we bear witness of Christ, when we, as Christians in this world, it's a spiritual war that's going on. It's not just, if I could just show the person enough. We do this all the time, right? Oh, if I could just get that person, oh, he's so close to believing. If I could just come up with a better argument, oh, if I would have just said this. Jesus himself preached for 3.5 years. Not very many people were converted under his ministry. Not very many. Because it was not the will of God that Jesus would build this great following. That was the will of God to happen under the apostles. And so I want you to notice, thirdly and lastly, and boy, I'm running out of time with this, with only a 3-point sermon. I don't understand. The witness of the disciples. So this is where we pick it up in Galilee, verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee. What's this about Galilee? The angel, go to Galilee. That's where you'll see him. Jesus, I'm going to go to Galilee. That's where you'll see me. By the way, before he's even arrested, before he goes to the cross, both Mark and Matthew record Jesus saying this very thing. Matthew 26:31. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, etc. Verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So in the upper room, when everything's awesome still, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. Do you see how the Galilean appearance is an official appearance for the church? Go to Galilee, the angels tell the women. Tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Jesus himself, tell my brethren, go to Galilee. But he shows up later that day to two in Emmaus, right? He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene by that point. He appears in the upper room to all but Thomas. Remember? Why did he tell them to go to Galilee when he appears over and over again in Jerusalem? The next week, 8 days later, Thomas is there. He appears again. All of these other appearances are personal and spontaneous, and they show Jesus' love for his people and his assurance of them, his followers in Jerusalem. But the official appearance to the church is Galilee. Notice in verse 16 of our text, they go to the mountain Jesus appointed. Again, he's talked about Galilee before he's even arrested. It's in Galilee that I will show myself to whom? To the whole church. To the whole church. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul says that Jesus appears to more than 500 brethren at one time. Where do you think that takes place? If it's not here, we don't know where it is. Why would 500 brethren of Jesus be gathered together between Passover and Pentecost, and Jesus gets to appear before them? They're all gathered together because from the very first message of the angel, go to Galilee, go to Galilee. That's where I will officially appear. I may appear other times because I love you and I want to assure you of things, but it's at Galilee that I will appear before the church. Why? Because Jesus is instituting this body to continue on after him. That's why Matthew doesn't give us a lot of these appearances. He wants to get to where the 11 are. That's why he says, and the 11 were there. The 11 came. The ones who are afraid to go to the tomb. The ones who didn't believe the women. And Matthew doesn't even tell us that. The ones who did see him that night. And then the next week, Matthew doesn't tell us that. Matthew wants to get us to the Great Commission where the church is sent out. Where the church is sent out as Christ's kingdom in this world. The expression of it. The proclamation of the fullness that's coming. Because that's why we pray, thy kingdom come, it ain't here. But we get to experience it by faith. And Matthew wants to get to there. And he wants to show how the 11 were the apostles. And so he gets the apostolic great commission at the end, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. But Matthew is getting to that point. And that's why, beloved, when it says the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain with Jesus appointed, I believe, and I know there are some commentators who think, well, it's just the 11 who are there. I think it's got to be the five, more than 500. This is the official appearance. Simply because Matthew says the 11 were there doesn't mean that they were the only ones there. If the 500 were there, the 11 could have also been there, and maybe Matthew just wants to tell us the 11 were there. And this is the opinion, if you read it, of Calvin, of Matthew Henry, of Hendrickson, of Jameson Fawcett Brown, of many, that this is when the 500 were there on the mount, which Jesus told. And for those who would say, I think it's only the 11 because the text just says 11. I know it doesn't say 11 only, but maybe, okay, it only says the 11. Do you think the women weren't there? The angel says to the women, you'll see me in Galilee. You will. So the women aren't there? The women disobey at this point? The women who were the only ones brave enough to go to the tomb, to get the message, to go back, they believe, they proclaim it to the disciples. And the angel said to them, he is going before you, women, you, into Galilee. There you, women, will see him. Of course the women were there. Galilee is ringing in their heads. We can't wait to get to Galilee and see Jesus. And what's neat about this is that if you were alive that day, this message would have permeated the whole church, all of the disciples. You had an opportunity. Christ gave his whole church an opportunity to see him alive. That's how the church began. At Galilee, when he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And yet we read and we see it, don't we? When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Some doubted. Calvin says, and his reason is, that at first Jesus is far away from most of them. And you can translate verse 18, and coming near, because it means come to, proselthon, not just elthon, proserkamon, comes to. So coming near, that, so that they doubted when he was far, and then when he came near, then they worshiped. I like Calvin a lot, and I really respect him, but I don't go for it on that one. I think that some of those who worshipped him doubted. They worshipped him, and some of those who worshipped him doubted. Now, what I don't want us to do is to say, and this is what we usually do with this. I know I'm a little bit over, but I'm going to finish soon. We normally want to say, well, we all doubt, and it's okay, because we all doubt. And there's a sense in which, sure, we do doubt. I doubt. I guarantee you Pastor Appleton would say he wrestles with doubt at times. Nobody's assurance is unshakable. We should have assurance of salvation. And most of the time, we operate in that. We should. But of course, our faith isn't perfect. So simply by acknowledging that, you've got to acknowledge that there is a little bit of wrestling in there. But what we don't want to say is that that's okay. That's wrong. It's wrong that some doubted. It's not good. It's not something that we should say, whew, some doubted, I'm okay. They shouldn't have doubted. We could ask, what did they doubt? Did they doubt it was him? Did they doubt that he rose? Did they doubt his words? Did they doubt that they should be worshiping him? Did they doubt themselves? That they believed? This text doesn't say. They saw him. They worshiped him. But some doubted. And beloved, what I want you to notice here from this is that the scriptures, even in recording this doubt, give us another assurance that they're true, right? This is not the way the media would do it today. The media gives you all the things they want you to believe, and everything else they forget about. What? There's nothing else back here, right? They only give you the information that backs their storyline. That's what we do whenever we're lying. The scriptures give us the information that is even against the gospel, right? What do we get about Peter? He denied Jesus 3 times. The disciples themselves don't believe the women. They're idle tales. All of the embarrassing stuff, the scriptures tell us why. Because the scripture is true. And so let the doubts of some build your faith this morning. The fact that scripture records some doubted is one more argument that the scriptures are true. They're objective. They have no reason to say this except that it was true. That he rose. That they saw him, they worshiped him, and some of them doubted. And we can hope that they overcame those doubts and that they were true believers. But I want to leave you this morning that do we waver? And that's really what this word is. It's only used one other place. This isn't the normal word for doubt. I don't want to complicate this anymore, but the normal word for doubt, you know, we question. That's diakrino, where we question, we judge. Then there's another word that means to reason. And that word's used for doubt most of the time. This word, one other place in the whole Bible, even I checked the Old Testament Greek. It's not even used there. One other place when Peter is walking on the water and he sees the wind and the waves, remember? And he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches out his hand and he says to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? You see what the issue was for Peter. He believed in Jesus' words, but then he saw the wind and the waves. This is the kind of doubt it's talking about. That's what I think. I think it's the doubt of, can I follow this? Can I do this? Can I believe and live for this God? Knowing what's going to happen to me now? Knowing how the world's not going to accept this? It's like the wind and the waves and the storm that's coming, baby. And yet you'll believe his word and you'll step out of the boat and you'll walk on the water. Don't waver between two opinions this morning. Jesus is worth it. He's worth anything that he calls you to do because he rose from the dead, because he's Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rose again, that you proved it, you demonstrated it over and over and over again. And yet, Lord God, we know that the unbelievers, those whom you chose to leave, as it were, in their sins, they hated that message, though it was demonstrated before them, though they saw the evidence and the proof, they hated it, they fought against it, and Lord, it's still the same today. That those who hear the word of God, that those who really consider how the scriptures demonstrate themselves to be true, yet they're not persuaded by that proof because their hearts are stone. Let us not forget that. Let that not shake us, Lord. Let that not make us like Peter who saw that storm and started to sink. Let us not doubt that we can bear up if we trust in Jesus, because Jesus, you rose from the dead. You can do anything. And you are with us, and you love us, for we are, as you said, your brethren. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.